Are you getting new sheets?
No, I didn't.
But we're done with these.
We are, but like I said, most of what I have on here, most of what I would have on the rest of the show, I guess I can run copies of this stuff for you. Most of it's just quotation material from some of these other writers. Yeah. I have scriptures on here. I got a bunch on the top, and I do have some down here that we'll look at. But this is the last on this part here that we're going to be looking at, and then we'll move on next week to the Arminian model, how it affects the doctrine of the church. Right now, we're looking at how it affects our view of God. We've been looking at how it affects our view of God, and what we've been dealing with are scriptures that address both, shall we say, the free will of the creature as well as the sovereignty of the Creator, God. But tonight, I have this section here that talk about scriptures which present God as sovereignly in control. And really, these are my verses that I put down in reaction to, it's not what they're saying, in reaction to what they said. This is not what they say, this is what the scripture says. And as I'm going through that, these are some of the verses of scripture that just are a reminder at this point that God's in control. And what in addition to the ones I have on the sheet, which you guys don't have a copy of, but I'll maybe make some for you next week. In addition to these verses, I'm going to add a couple of passages that I want to walk through to kind of get at least an idea how God actually implements his sovereignty. How does he actually do that? Without violating the creature's free will. And the thing is I'm not huge on free will, but I'm not opposed to free will. I think the scriptures do support that for the most part, the creatures do exercise free will. We already talked about that. God didn't make Pharaoh do anything Pharaoh didn't want. When you look at those verses and you understand really the Hebrew behind them, it's very plain. God, the only thing God does is actually help Pharaoh strengthen his resolve when Pharaoh is going to quit, not because he wants to, but just because he can't hardly put up with it anymore. But he's going against, it's just like he's been worn down. And so, really, I believe the creature still exercises, in large part, free will, but God knows how to bring about choices within free will. He knows how to do that. People would say that's coercion. But I can't get away from the fact, I'm not going to get philosophical about whether coercion ruins free will or not. Okay? My kids freely picked up their rooms because I stood over them and told them, you're either going to pick up the room or you're going to get a spanking. They had a choice. Now, I could say they were coerced into that, but in the end, they chose to pick up their room versus getting the spanking. And in reality, they would have got a spanking and they still would have had to go back and pick up the room probably. I didn't have to deal with that a lot. That was just an illustration. So anyway, here these verses are. Job 42, verse 2, first of these verses that I want to look at tonight. Most of these are pretty straightforward. They're pretty plain. They need very little explanation. I want to save most of our time for this illustration of how God implements this. But in Job 42, and this is really Job's conclusion he comes to at the end. And this is, and if there's something, Jim went through the book of Job with us a couple of years ago. I went through the book of Job with the group down at Mattawa many, many years ago. And then we went through it up here at church, I don't know, probably 15 years ago. And a lot of people think Job is a book that explains why do bad things happen to good people or why do people suffer. But that's not really what Job's about. What Job ultimately does is it helps us as believers come to grips with this very fact that Job has to come to grips with at the end. In fact, Ben came into Bible study yesterday morning and he says, Job 40, verse 15, what is Behemoth? Behold now Behemoth which I made, as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. And going, we said, I don't know. There's a lot of people that think they know what Behemoth is, but the thing is, we don't know for sure. Is it a hippopotamus? And then they've got Leviathan down in chapter 41, verse 1. And what is that? A lot of people are pretty sure it's a crocodile, but we don't know. I mean, we're talking about a text here, the book of Job, that very likely is 4,000 years old. This happened at around the time of Abraham. And they may have called something we don't call it anymore. And so we have a guess what these creatures are, but we don't know. But the reason the creatures are mentioned is God's asking Job, okay, here, take this creature. what can you do with this guy? What can you, how can you tame him? Can you do something? What, you lay a hand to him. Think of that with a crocodile. Who's going to tame a crocodile? Who's going to lay a hand on a crocodile and accomplish this or that? And the point that God's getting at is, who are you really to question what I do? And there's a statement. And actually, chapter 42, verse 1 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he asks this question, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's not, I believe Job's describing himself. Who is this that I have tried to hide the counsel of God, and I have no knowledge of any of this stuff? You, God's given, if you haven't read the chapters leading right up to this, when Job, when God's standing with Job, God just goes, okay, Job, ask me this. Tell me this. Now tell me this. Now how do you do this? Now how did I do this? How was this accomplished? How was this accomplished? How did I get this done? And it's just this barrage of questions for Job. And Job says, I tried to question what you were doing. I have no knowledge. Therefore, I've declared that which I did not know, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. In fact, there's a verse, if you give me just a second to find it, this is totally off. Back to chapter 40, notice this statement, and I, God helped me learn this lesson a long time ago. It's not that I'm never stupid enough to repeat this, but Job chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Is that really what you're going to do, Job? You're going to, you want to fight with me. Let him who reproves God answer it. It's like taking God to court. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I put my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer even twice. And I don't know. In other words, he says, I'm not saying anything. I'm not saying anything more. I answered once, and I just look stupid now because you have shown me what I do not know. And that's one of the things that I really wish some theologians and Bible teachers would come to grips with. God says he can do, Job actually says this, you can do whatever you want, and nobody can stop your purpose. And, you know, theologians and Bible teachers would be good to try to quit trying to wrestle with and figuring everything out there is to know about God, because there's a lot of things about God that we don't know, and trying to figure out why this happens or that happens. And actually, we had been going through Job. We had finished Job when Gary was in the fire. And I was over there at the hospital there with Gary and Leslie a couple days every week, all summer long, and spent a lot of time talking to them. And there's a lot of things that come up when all that's going on. And there were a lot of questions that were asked, not just by them, but by other people. And this was one of the things that I remembered very clearly, is that one there, somebody asked me a question, and I was going to try to say, well, perhaps God is, and then it was just like in the back of my mind, I trust it was the Holy Spirit's going, Job 40, 33, verse 4, Job 40, verses 3 and 4. In other words, you put your hand over your mouth, Tim, don't you try to tell them what I'm doing. Because, and Jim kind of went over this a few weeks ago in his in his Bible class. There are things that God's doing down here that are, shall we say, the information's on a need-to-know basis, and right now we don't need to know. We just need to know what God wants us to do in response. But we don't need to say, God, I will do this if I know what, if you can tell me what you're up to. I need to know what you're doing. And God says, I already told you how I want you to respond. And just, I hate to illustrate things to death, but going from that situation to this situation the other night where we're walking up to Emily's apartment and we look over and just, we see that the power's car has gone out of the parking spot. And you're just like, what in the world? And finally you get a hold of Powers and find out it's been stolen and all this other stuff that goes on. And because we didn't know if they'd come and picked it up. You know, that's what we didn't know. So we had to call and find out it'd been stolen. Anyway, there's a verse and it's just the statements that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the will of God. And two of those things are to rejoice always, to worship without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. how in the world do you give thanks for a car being stolen? Now, I might be misquoting it, maybe not remember it, but I think Ben or sent me an email back the next day to something to the effect, thank goodness you weren't in it when it was stolen, or something like that. Emily wasn't in it when it was stolen. You know, I mean,
joke.
I understand. I do. I understand that. You know, but I mean, there is a way which you could say, now there's a way I really can be thankful, because people have had their car stolen while they're in it, and they get taken right along with the car or kicked out on the street, crazy stuff like that. But it wasn't even that. It was actually being able to just say, God, your grace is so good. And I just remember this. I can't remember the last time I had a situation like this where for a first few minutes I was kind of really edgy, kind of going, oh, man, what are we going to do? And once she finally got, and I'm just kind of keep praying and thinking about who God is, praying and thinking who God is. And finally she gets home and find out. And I just was like, God, this is going to be interesting to see what you do. That's all it was. It wasn't, oh, God, what are we going to do now? I felt really bad for my daughter. But I felt bad for the powers. But you know what? I couldn't change that right now. But I could focus. I could thank God for his grace. And I could worship him and say, I'm really interested to see what you do, because I know this about you. I know you're a good God. And I know that in your goodness you want our sense of well-being. And yeah, you can even give us a sense of well-being when we've been deprived of something. We don't have to have well-being because we're given the best car in the lot. Or you can even do it when you take our car away. I mean, that's the kind of God that you are.
Oh, yeah.
And so I'm just thinking through those things. But that goes back to this. I didn't know why it happened. I can't tell you why God allowed that to happen. It provided me, selfishly, an opportunity to thank God and to worship God in a very negative situation. But I'm not the only person who was involved with this. In fact, I wasn't even directly involved in it, because I wasn't the one borrowing the car, and it wasn't my car that was stolen. There were other people, powers, and my daughter that were affected more, you know. Anyway, it's the same thing when a person's struck ill, you know. That person might be close to you, and you might have a lot of pain or hurt over what their illness that they're going through, but they're going through it in a much more personal way than you are, because they're the ones that are feeling the pain. And so this is just really good for us to keep this in mind about being cautious to try to always have an answer. Yeah. What we can do is come and say, I know God's in control. I know God has a purpose. But that doesn't mean I can tell you what it is. And some people don't like that. Some people, they want God to tell them why now, why this. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us as New Testament grace believers to learn to rejoice always, to worship without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. Because sometimes we're in situations we don't know. Okay, let's move on to the other verses. The one we looked at then was Psalm 42:2 here, which God's purpose can't be changed. Job. What did I say? Oh, okay, yeah. Psalm 135 now is where we're going. Next one. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, I'm going to begin reading with verse 5. Psalm 135, verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Now you're going to get people that are going to run to this and say, see, there are other gods. And I'm going to say, yes, there are. There are other gods. They're called created beings. They're more powerful than humans, but they're created by God. And men foolishly worship them. So I don't debate that. They want to, because God even calls them gods, and God calls them gods here.
But he also calls himself the only wise God. So these other gods don't have the wisdom to tell you what to do in any situation.
And in Jeremiah, he also calls himself the only true God. That's a Awana verse I learned working with Christian up there. He was learning that verse in Jeremiah. The one, there's the only true God. That's stated in the New Testament, but. I remember that. We took quite a bit of time working on that verse with him. And I kept thinking about, that's really an interesting statement. God's the only one that's the real God, the true God. That's what that verse was about. He's the real God. He's the true God. I think that's what the Awana book went through. But anyway, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. These are all rest of pretenders. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. What's that? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the sea, and in all the deep places. In fact, if I remember correctly, that was in Awanaverse too, that the kids had to learn. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and all his servants, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. And you could go on and you could read more of this, but what he's doing is he's saying, you know, God does whatever he pleases. And he took those kings out. Formidable foes that Israel did not have the ability to defeat. And God really is the one that the psalmist says here, he's the one that defeated them. Wasn't Israel by any military might. Remember, Israel was not an army. What was Israel? Israel were slaves. They were slaves that made brick in Egypt to build the pyramids, or build at least some of the Egyptian structures. That's what they were. They were not trained fighting men. These guys had trained fighting armies. You don't take a bunch of guys that have been walking around in mud and straw and making bricks for hundreds of years and put them up against a trained fighting army and expect them to fare very well. Okay. 115, Psalm 115. Verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." Because they cut them off, you know, they make it look like a statue, a model. "They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them." In essence, blind, unhearing, unsmelling, unspeaking. "Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So here's a good verse on the fact that we have a God not only that is in heaven, but he does what he pleases and does so much so that he acts. And it's very interesting. We have those false gods we looked at just a minute ago in those other verses, but those false gods who stand behind those idols, according to Paul, they can't make those idols do anything. They can't make the mouths of those idols move. They can't make the arms of those idols move. They can't make the idols get up and walk around. They can't do that. They don't have the ability. Okay. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And this is, remember, by the way, well, we'll read it, verse 34. "And at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven," that's talking about spirit beings that he created, "among the inhabitants of the earth," that's obviously us, "and no one can ward off his hand," or literally the Hebrew is, no one can stay his hand, no one can grab his hand and stop it. "Or say to him, what have you done?" I mean, people ask him that all the time. But in other words, nobody can really say, what did you do, in the way that God's going, oh, I'm sorry. I should have checked with you first. Yeah, I'm out of line. Says nobody can do that. People ask that question all the time. I would have to say it has to be one of the number one questions that people in the world ask is, why, God? Why this? Why me? Why now? And they ask it both about good things and bad things. And he says, no one can really ask it in the sense that they get God to change his mind, get God to go, oh, yeah. God moves. No one can stop his hand. You know. I remember that when I was a kid, and my dad would get us on the floor to tickle us, and he'd start putting his hand, and you try to stop, you know, and you're like Kale's age, you know, and you're trying to, you're screaming your head off, and dad's hands are so big, you can't do anything to keep him from getting into your, I know, but you try really hard. And that's nothing compared to people trying to stay the hand of God. Nothing. Nothing compared to that. So again, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, really a Gentile king. And this goes along with the verse that Ben had us, that mentioned for us a couple weeks ago, which could be added to this out of Proverbs, that, you know, a person can plan his way. God's actually the one that determines the course. In other words, you can do all the planning you want, but if the road's closed and the bridge is out, you ain't going that way. You know? In other words, God will make you, and in the end, ultimately, he'll make you go where he wants you to go. Now, just as one quick example that we're going to, oh, I have one other verse to look at here. Ephesians 1. Let's get all these verses in, and then we'll look at our two examples, our short one and our longer one. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Which we looked at a few weeks ago, but it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the determination that comes from his desire. God has determined things, those determination is in keeping with his desire, and he works all those things. Doesn't work some things, all things. Now the thing is, we don't have, I hope you see, and we do, I've got four, well, no, actually, one, two, three, four, five passages that we looked at. And there are others. I didn't want to fill a page with all the passages that talk to us about really, in the end, how sovereign, how powerful God is. But we could have done that. We could have spent a whole evening just reading verses that remind us of this. So it's not as though we have one or two verses here or there that happen to at least give us the impression maybe that God's in control. What we have is overwhelming evidence in the Word of God that God really is in control. Okay. Now, with that then, I want you to go over to the book of Acts for just a minute. And I want to look at a couple of statements. I want you to go to Acts chapter 9, first of all. Acts, who gets saved in Acts 9?
Actually, that's...
What? Acts 9.
Saul. Yeah, sorry.
Who comes to be known as Paul. Saul remembers a guy that isn't particularly a friend of the believers at the time that he gets saved. And so we have instructions from God to... I'm in John. I'm going, what in the world here?
Blind man.
Yeah, you have the blind man there, precisely, of Ananias. But because the Lord appears to Ananias, beginning in verse 10, but if you go down to verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. And the Lord said to him, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine. In other words, God says, I've chosen to use Paul to bear my name before the Gentiles, now notice the next one, and kings and the sons of Israel. So he's going to speak to Israel. We know he does that. We know he speaks to Gentiles, but it's also in the middle of that, between the Gentiles and the kings, or between the Gentiles and Israel, notice it says, and kings. We know of at least two kings that Paul speaks to. He's going to speak to Agrippa, king over portions of Galilee and Perea, and Caesar.
That would be the crazy one, wasn't it? The one that burnt Rome.
Oh, Nero?
Was it Nero?
Yes, he was around. Now, if you flip over to Acts chapter 20, I have a statement made in Acts chapter 20. As Paul is speaking with speaking with the elders from Ephesus, He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going down there to keep a feast in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit," and they do have a small S there, and I think that's accurate, because otherwise you have a contradiction between this verse and the next. And yet the next verse is going to tell you exactly what spirit is doing what. So he says, "Now behold, in spirit," and I would say that's Paul's spirit, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." In other words, I don't know yet, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly or thoroughly testifies to me in every city that bonds or chains, as it were, and afflictions await me. So he says, Paul says, the Holy Spirit's been telling me in every city that when I get to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. He's being told this. Okay, now, go down to chapter 21. Look at verse 4. And it tells us then, in verse 4, "And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days," and notice this, "and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." If verse 4 means anything, it testifies to the fact that the Spirit is telling Paul, don't go. Isn't that what it says? Don't go. Now you look down, verses 10 and 11. And we have this man Agabus that we met earlier, or this man Philip the evangelist with the four virgins, and he's there. In verse 10 it says, "And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." We met him earlier in the book of Acts also. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles.'" In simple terms, Agabus, the Holy Spirit speaking through Agabus the prophet, is saying, "Paul, if you persist in going, you've been told not to go. If you go, this is what's going to happen." And Paul continues to say, "I'm going to go. I'm going to go. I'm okay with going in chains. I'm okay with being bound." And God's saying, "Don't go." Now, what ends up happening is, and I do want you to see this, if you go to Acts 24, because this is not an insignificant statement. Acts 24 and verse 27. It tells us there, "But after 2 years had passed," in other words, Paul's there in 2 years, and he gets to speak on occasion with one of these guys that in this different situation, but he's being kept here. And it says, 2 years passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And what you need to understand is when you read these accounts, Paul's not really doing anything down there. He's sitting in jail, waiting every once in a while for them to call for him to come into court, stands there before them, talks, shares his testimony with these guys. But what ended up happening to Paul, and keep this in mind, Paul wanted to do something that God said, "Don't do that, Paul." And Paul goes, "I'm going to go. I'm okay with it." And God says, "Don't go. If you go, you're going to be chained." Paul goes, "I'm okay with being chained." So God goes, "Oh, you're okay with being chained? Well, we'll see if you're okay with being chained." You know what God did? God let Paul be chained up for 2 years and didn't let him hardly do anything. It's a good lesson for us. God will. God will sometimes, in his sovereignty, let you do what you want to do. And then he'll let you live with the consequences of it for a while. And Paul lived with the consequences. This is different than what ends up happening when God eventually gets him to Rome. Then he's in house arrest, but his friends are able to come and go freely, and he's able to carry on ministry for 2 years in Rome in a hired house with a chain on his ankle chained to a Roman soldier. That God does what he's going to do, but
he puts a hedge around you.
Yeah.
But you got to add Romans 1, where the man kept wanting to sin. He held him back. And then he goes, "Okay, let's move by."
Oh, yeah, with mankind. Yes, okay, I understand what you're getting
at.
Not
the believers.
Right.
But
does Paul draft some of the epistles while in chain in Jerusalem?
No. He writes letters from prison in Rome. But, yeah, during this time, he doesn't have... In fact, it's interesting, Luke is all... It's all he's writing all this in the third person. Coming up to Rome, it's we, because... Sorry, that sounded funny, like a little pig. but it's we're doing this, because Luke is traveling with Paul. And then when Paul goes to prison, I'm sure he probably had some friends that came from time to time, but Luke does not include himself in the things. Everything's third person until Paul gets ready to leave for Rome, and they're going to send him with the Roman soldiers, and then Luke accompanies him again, and they set sail for Rome. And Luke's with him again, and goes back to a we section. So Luke's not with him during this. And it's really interesting when you read this. There's a lot of... Luke devotes a lot of text to what happened with the things that were said, how Paul's life was endangered by the Jews, and really how essentially Paul ended up dealing with political officials that they didn't really care one way or another about what Paul was there for, and they didn't really care one way or another about the gospel. And they were doing what politicians do, trying to curry the favor of their constituents. And that's what they did. And so...
The amazing thing is that Paul wasn't going to Jerusalem to do something bad, you know? I mean, in terms of, from a human perspective, he was going to do ministry. The amazing thing is that God didn't want him to do it that way, you know?
That's right. What God wanted him to do was go to the Gentiles, and Paul kept wanting to go back to the Jews. And God said, "I want you to go to the Gentiles." And Paul says, "I'm going to go to the Jews." And God says, "I want you to go to the
Gentiles." Peter to the Jews or Gentiles. I'll go to the Jews.
In fact, let me just go back and remind you of this one verse. We looked at this when we were on Sunday mornings. If you look back in 22 of Acts chapter 22. And in the verses leading up to this, he's talking about his initial salvation. He's talking about his visit with Ananias. But then you come to verse 17. Now, I realize I am very much in the minority in what I'm going to say here, but I think this makes sense. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. I do not think that was way back in the events that happened in Acts 9. That is what's happening in Acts 21. Paul skipped over everything else from the end of his visit with Ananias to the present situation. Because remember, where was Paul arrested? He was arrested at the temple because they thought he had taken a Gentile in with him. And that's what Paul's saying here, is I was there and I fell into trance and I saw him, that is the Lord Jesus, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me." Now, that's not what happened when Paul went down to Jerusalem the first time. He tried to join himself to the disciples, and they wouldn't do it. And Barnabas finally takes Paul and brings him to the disciples, and it tells us, and he was with the disciples then for a few days. It's a different account than what Paul gives here. That's not the same event. This event is what happened on this particular visit. And notice the Lord says, "They're not going to receive you, Paul. Leave. Get out now." He's giving him one last chance. You didn't listen to the people talking to you through the Spirit, or you listen to me. And notice in verse 19, the Lord said, "They themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks and those who were slaying him." And he said, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up to this point. In other words, he argues with the Lord. He's got good intentions. But if your good intentions aren't what the Lord wants, you're working contrary to the purpose of God.
Wow, I didn't realize this was the...
Well, that's what I think.
One last chance to turn around, yeah.
Yeah, well, let's put it this way. Even if this isn't this visit, even if it's an earlier one, it's still Paul arguing with the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's still him arguing with the Lord about this. That's... Most of us would say, if the Lord would show up and tell me what to do, I'd do it right now. In other words, I am looking for this elusive car, trying to find... the car that we're going to buy. And you know what? I'd love it if the Lord would show up here in the living room. But you know what? He'd probably say, I want you to buy this when I go. But did you see the price tag on that? I don't want to spend that much on that. No, I'm not saying he really would do that. But, I mean, if he did that, I might be going, oh, I'm not going to do that. So, yeah, I could see, you know, I might be hard-headed enough. I might argue with the Lord on something. And Paul was. Paul's thing certainly was a more noble situation than the stupid illustration I used. But nonetheless, you can really want something better. And I grew up in a church in which there was a couple in there, and we prayed and prayed. Her parents went to our church, and they wanted them to go to the mission field.
The parents wanted
their daughter and her husband and their kids to go to the mission field, and they pushed and pushed and pushed, and they were praying for them all the time, and they're doing everything they can to raise support, and they went down there, and they were there on the mission field, I think, 8 months, and the husband, who was their son-in-law, had a nervous breakdown, came back, and had to come back to the States, never returned. And when he came back, he came and he says, I'm sorry. He says, but I never was convinced that's what God wanted, but that's what they wanted. He says, we did. And, of course, then they all feel real bad. It's a good lesson for you as a parent. It's always easy to say, this is what I want for my kid, and they're going to do this, and you can push them and say, you're going to do this thing no matter what. They did that. And in the end, it still needs to be a matter. It's what God wants.
Got that statement in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is in Hades begging Abraham to send somebody to his family to let them know about this horrible place. He says, send Moses. Surely that they believe him if someone comes back from the dead. And the answer was, if they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody came back from the dead. So we talk about, if we had miracles, or we had this, or it would be easier for us. And there's other testimonies, our sin nature blinds us to everything.
Yeah, well, and you just, it's always interesting, that story with Lazarus. Jesus raised a Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus both. That's the way people respond to miracles.
Right.
Yeah.
We think we'd be different, but we have the same sin nature.
Yeah, that's right. Now, the last illustration I want to, in other words, and then, it's okay, I had a point to this with Paul. It wasn't just that Paul was operating contrary to the will of God, but Paul did then, in chapter 24, he appeared before Agrippa. And according to, doesn't tell you this in Acts, but according to 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul did end up appearing before Caesar. So he did go. But how did he appear before those kings? In chains. As a prisoner. Didn't appear as a free man. God accomplished his purpose. He still had Paul appear before, just like he told Ananias, before kings. But he went as a prisoner. God got his purpose done. He accomplished what he intended. Now the next one I want to look at. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Because this one is... what we're going to do is we're going to look at the death of Ahab. And we've looked at this passage before, but I want you to look back at some things about this Ahab very quickly at the beginning of this. 1 Kings 16. First Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And it says, now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I mean, this guy is bad through and through. In fact, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, what was Jeroboam's sin? That he set up an idol in the south and an idol in the north, saying, go, these are your gods, Israel, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, he said that was such a trivial thing for Ahab that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, that's up on the coast, up in modern-day Syria, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah, Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab was bad news. Okay? Chapter 18. Flip over to 1 Kings 18. I knew there was another verse here I was looking for. 1 Kings 18. And it tells us this is a situation dealing with a man by the name of Obadiah. And it says, for it came about when Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife, remember, verse 4, sorry, destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them bread and water. And this is repeated on down. She, Ahab's wife, took God's prophets. There were, God had some prophets in the land, but she took most of them and put them to death. And Ahab did nothing to stop his wife in killing God's people, God's prophets.
Quite a few.
What?
Quite a few prophets.
Quite a few, yeah. Now, with that in mind then, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22. And it's really interesting. For such an evil man, there's actually quite a bit of space given in the book of 1 Kings to what he did. But I think it was God does this on purpose to really help you and I get a picture, help Israel get a picture, the Jews get a picture, just how bad this guy was. And yet he was a king, supposedly over the people of God, or at least a portion. And so in 1 Kings 22, verses 5 and 6. Moreover, Jehoshaphat, that's the king of the south now in Judea, said to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, please inquire first for a word of the Lord, that's Jehovah. In other words, before we go off to war, I want you to talk to the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Now, they're not Jehovah's prophets because Jezebel killed Jehovah's prophets. About 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of Jehovah here? In other words, Jehoshaphat knows these prophets aren't the prophets of Jehovah. He says, you don't have a prophet of Jehovah here somewhere? I want to hear from him, that we might inquire him. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, why did he prophesy evil? Because the guy was doing evil. And what had God promised Israel under the law? You do evil, you're going to get evil. And he says, and he is Micah the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Judah, king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes on the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, made horns of iron for himself. This is a false prophet. And said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they're consumed. Oh, see, you guys are going to survive. And all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. In other words, just go along with the guys. Come on. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what Jehovah says to me, that will I speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, I don't know how he said it. I don't know how a Jew spoke in sarcasm. This is sarcasm, and Ahab knows it, because Ahab, in verse 16, then the king said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, he knows this guy so well, he knows this guy isn't going to change his tune now. And so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Why don't they have a shepherd? Because he's dead. Ahab, the king's dead. The shepherd's dead. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word from the Lord. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven, those are the spirit beings, standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving or a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Notice, just not one of his prophets, all the prophets. All 400 of those guys. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Jehovah has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And then Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, came near, struck Micaiah on the cheek, and said, how did the spirit of Jehovah pass from me to speak to you? In other words, who are you to say you speak for God? Now, the point is God's going to kill Ahab. That's his point in here. That's why the battle's going on. That's why the prophets are saying what they're going to do. Because Ahab wants to go up. It's in Ahab's mind. In fact, if we probably should have looked at it back up in the context, but it actually tells you one of the reasons that Ahab wanted to go up there, because it was a popular thing with the people. The people wanted him to go to battle. And Ahab's going to do what the people want. He's not going to inquire to see whether it's God wants. He's going to do what they want. Because that's the way Ahab's lived. He's done what he's wanted. He has never done what God wanted. And yet God's going to get his purpose. He's going to kill this guy. And even as one prophet that stands up and tells him the blunt truth. Ahab, this is exactly what I saw. Those are all liars and this is why. And Ahab still goes off to war. And Ahab, remember when they go off to war, when you read the rest of the passage, he's disguised. He's wearing armor. Jehoshaphat goes out dressed like a king. And yet Ahab gets hit, and he doesn't get even hit from a guy pulling a bow and aiming like that. It's a guy that's just shooting like that. Well, you can't determine where that arrow is going to land. You might get a rough idea on its distance, but you're not aiming at any specific target. You're just hoping it hits something. And it says a guy just drew it at random. It went out there, and that arrow found not his armor, but the chink in his armor. And he died that inglorious death out there at war, where they went back and they pulled it in verse 38 of that chapter says, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there. And this was according to the word of the Lord which he spoke.
So also Jezebel, when she was thrown down, the dogs also licked up her blood. What's significant about...
Well, they didn't do that. They ate her. They ate everything except her hands and her feet. Right. Yeah, it was really gruesome what happened to her.
Yeah, because dogs are considered filthy things, right? I mean, unclean.
Right, but what an ignoble death to have dogs eat you. I mean, just, ugh. Mm-hmm. But the main reason we're here is because we're talking about God's sovereignty. And this, is to me, is a really good illustration of the sovereignty of God. He let Ahab do what he wanted. Ahab wanted to go to war. God let him go to war. God even told him, if you go to war, this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you why. And he does it anyway. And you see you see here in the context how God is so in control of things behind the scenes that people make choices every day and they think that's exactly what I want. And God goes, and it's what I wanted too. That's the way I wanted it to go. You are accomplishing ultimately my purpose. In other words, is God saying, I want Ahab to disobey? No. What he says is, Ahab has chosen to disobey. I'm going to kill him. But the way I'm going to choose to kill him is I'm going to choose to let a fallen spirit being, part of the hosts of heaven, I'm going to let one of those be a lying spirit in his mouth and deceive his prophets so he goes off to war and we'll kill him out there in war. It's not the only way people were killed. God killed people sometimes very... even less glamorous ways.
Let worms eat him up.
Yeah, yeah. Like Herod in Acts, precisely. But again, it's an illustration of the sovereignty of God. Now, here was a king that was evil, and God killed him. Then we got a king that we read about earlier. We didn't read the whole account, where God actually makes Nebuchadnezzar become completely insane, run in the fields like a wild animal, and amazingly protects his kingdom for the 7 years. Can you imagine a king off the throne, nuts, for 7 years, and yet God guarantees his throne will be there when he gets back?
One of the more amazing things is how bloody and cutthroat his...
Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was. Yes. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah.
I mean, he kept them in check.
Well, if you remember...
Daniel was in charge. during that time, wasn't he?
He was in charge over some of the things that were going on, yeah. So, but if you go back, yeah, you remember the account when we were going through the Minor Prophets that God gave of what the Chaldeans were like when they were going to attack. They were fierce people. They just run over everything. Nothing stands there. If something's in their path, they just run it all down. That's the way they were. And yet God takes that leader of those people and makes him insane. And when he comes back, he realizes God's in control of everything. And I honestly think through that, God took a Gentile king and turned him into a believer by showing him who he really was. Ahab saw who God really was on more than one occasion, and it just made him angrier and even harder. Remember when he sent people chasing after Elijah because there was no rain and he was so angry with this whole situation? So anyway, hopefully just a little picture, a little illustration out of the Word of God on how God can exercise his sovereignty, how he actually can employ it in a real situation to bring about what he really wants. And in the end, people are still going to do what they want largely, but God's will is not thwarted. Ahab is killed. Paul still spoke before kings.
It all comes down to his determinative and desirous and how it all lays out from there.
Sure does.
Isn't it?
Yeah, yes it does. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer if you have anything to add. We'll talk in a minute. But Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together as believers and for the opportunity to open your word and to be reminded that you are a God who is truly sovereignly in control. And we are going to have so many circumstances in our own personal lives that are going to be so out of our control that it is incredibly comforting for us to remember that our God is over everything. And there is not a single person, including us, that can stay your hand with regard to your purpose. And so we're thankful that we can know that. We're thankful that we have this revelation from you that tells us who you are and how you operate. And we thank you for it. Then amen. Okay.